1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So a few months ago, I met one of our neighbors when we had shortly moved into our house. These two ladies, bless them, they were carrying a big table in the back of a Toyota Camry, right? So like one of the ladies was driving with half the table sticking out, and the other one was walking, holding the back of it, and they kept dropping it, and I saw it out my window, and I couldn't help but just, I had to go help them, had to go use my truck, throw it in my truck, drive around the neighborhood, drop it off. And I had put down some work that I was doing, so I didn't have a whole lot of time to spend with them. And I'm trying to think through, how can I share the gospel with the time that I have? And the time didn't really afford me to share the gospel. And I'm walking away from them, and the only thing that comes to my mind is to pray for them by saying, "Would the Lord bless you?" At the end of this time, I help these two older ladies, and I say, "Would the Lord bless you guys?" And one of the ladies turns to me and loudly says, "Honey, I am so blessed." It's like, oh, okay, now I need to re-enter this conversation that I was walking away from to think, okay, I wonder if she knows what she means by blessed. So I asked her, I said, "What do you mean? What do you mean blessed? Why are you blessed today?" "Well, every day I wake up, I'm blessed. It's a new day, I'm blessed." I said, "Okay, well, you know, I think it's interesting, like, because blessing's a big thing that the Bible talks about. So what the Bible means about being blessed is that you've received God's gift. You've received God's grace. You've received God's kindness. True blessing," I told her, is a blessing that's found in God alone. True blessing is a blessing that's given. It's a gift that's given through the sacrifice of Jesus. This true blessing is found in Jesus, who became a curse so that we could receive the blessings. And it's this blessing, it's this blessedness that we find Peter drawing our eyes to in this new reality of God's people. True blessing is being a part of God's people because He is our God and we're united to Him. Peter's writing to a group of Christians. If you read in verse 1 of chapter 1, he's writing to a group he calls elect exiles. They're those that have been scattered around Asia Minor due to persecution. There are people that have been chosen by God but are wandering around in a land that's not theirs. They're people without a home as they wait for their heavenly home. And Peter exhorts them in light of this new citizenship in a heavenly home to walk in a manner worthy, to conduct themselves as citizens of this heavenly home. And just as these early Christians needed a reminder of their citizenship, we also need a reminder of our citizenship. We need a reminder as our citizenship as we live as these same elect exiles in our world. We're citizens of a new nation, and we should live in light of that allegiance. So, I believe 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12 encourage us to take up the mindset of elect exiles and to embrace our identity in Christ and to walk in light of it. So I want you to see that the church has a corporate identity in Jesus Christ. The church as a whole has an identity in Jesus Christ that should compel us to walk circumspectly and watchfully in this world. This is a reality for individual Christians, yes, certainly, but it's a reality for the church as a whole. So if I have a main idea or a main point, this is my main point, that Christians are transformed citizens of a heavenly nation, both individually and a whole. Our King is Jesus, our home is in heaven, and our standards come from His Word. So as we unpack that today, we're going to look at two points. We're going to look at our heavenly citizenship, and we're going to look at our heavenly conduct, our heavenly citizenship and our heavenly conduct. Now, like I said, Peter's writing to a group of Christians that are persecuted, scattered over what is modern-day Turkey. They were living in a land, not their home. They didn't really belong where they were. Now, I believe that Peter's writing to Gentile Christians. I think Peter's writing to a group of Gentiles that had actually believed in Jesus and were converted. They were born again. And now he's writing to them as these people that sort of have one foot in Turkey and one foot in heaven. He's writing them to remind them, you need to look like heavenly citizens, not like you formerly looked like as citizens of Asia Minor. These Gentile Christians, at one point he says, I urge you not to live in the patterns, in the former patterns of your flesh. They weren't ethnically Jew, but they were now Christians, so they didn't fit into the pagan Gentile world. And so these people faced persecution. These people faced faced the Gentiles speaking evil of them, persecuting them, many suffering. You read later in the letter, and he's talking about slaves being suffering from masters. He's talking about believing wives who have unbelieving husbands, and those unbelieving husbands are not treating them with love. Most likely abusing them, most likely treating them harshly in worldly standards. He's talking about how we suffer as Christians. So Peter's encouraging them of the hope that's given through the new birth by the Spirit of Christ. This is what he spends the first 12 verses in chapter 1 talking about, is really hammering away that we have a hope that's imperishable, unfading, undefiled, and that's secured and kept in heaven for us. God has shown his mercy in the person of Jesus and secures us to inherit this hope by the Spirit. This is what he's doing. This is what Peter's laying the foundation for. And all throughout chapters 1 and 2, really throughout the entirety of the book, anytime you see Peter give an exhortation or a command or an instruction, it's immediately tied back to Christ Jesus. It's immediately tied back to our union with him, or it's immediately tied back to the hope that we have in him, which reminds us that the phrase, the indicative precedes the imperative, or what is true comes before what we're told to do, right? We have this hope, so let's live in light of it. We're united to Christ, so let's live as we're united to Christ. So Peter in chapter 2, verse 4, he's writing that these chosen exiles have come to Jesus, a living stone who is chosen and precious in the sight of God. And as we're talking about the indicative that precedes the imperative, this is what's so crucial for us to grab a hold of. This is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. The distinguishing mark of a Christian is that they have come to Jesus as a living stone. They've come to Jesus. It's not about good deeds that are done. It's not about painting lines in parking lots or serving people in homeless shelters or any number of good deeds that we do. There are many people that go to religious buildings on Saturday afternoons or on Sunday mornings or some other time during the week that are hearing vague stories of a man named Jesus, but he's not actually God. He's like a God, or he's one of the gods, or he's like the brother of a god. But they don't actually come to Jesus as God. We have to come to Jesus for who he is, chosen and precious in the sight of God. We have to see Jesus, who he is. And these people who don't see Jesus for who he is, who don't see Jesus as the one chosen by God, as the living God himself, a living stone, they fall into this category in verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. They reject God because they reject Jesus, who is God in the flesh. They reject Jesus, who presently rules as our King and our only mediator. This is the distinguishing mark of a Christian, that we have come to the Jesus of the Bible, that we have come to see the real Jesus. And miraculously, what happens is that we're transformed ourselves into living stones. We're transformed ourselves as we come to Jesus, as we're built into a spiritual house, he says in verse 5. We're built to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. How are we to offer those spiritual sacrifices in verse 5? Through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus. It's through our union with Jesus that we offer up something that's a spiritual sacrifice. And it's actually accepted by God because it's through Jesus. Because Jesus is in us and we are in Jesus. So all of our acts that are like a little kid's drawing that you're like, I don't know what that is. It's pleasing because it's through Jesus. Our union is through Jesus. And this is the beautiful reality for Christians. We have an inseparable union, an inseparable relationship with Jesus. This year, we're celebrating the 250th anniversary of our country, right? We live in a great country. For those who have been in public school, I think some homeschoolers have probably practiced the Pledge of Allegiance. Kids, do y'all know the Pledge of Allegiance? Right? We pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Indivisible was always this phrase that I didn't understand as a kid. I thought, why are we pledging an allegiance to an invisible kingdom here? Indivisible. We're pledging that we're pledging to a republic that's indivisible or undividable. But that's simply not the reality of this earthly kingdom, is it? Because in the Civil War, there was a group of states that thought it's a great idea that we would actually leave that union, that we would leave that republic. But if it's not that that makes the states divisible, it's across racial lines throughout the states, it's across political lines throughout the states, it's across social, ideological, we're a divisible people. Because just a flag doesn't unite us. A flag doesn't tether us together. It's a wonderful country, but it's not indivisible. Those who have come to Jesus have been united with an indivisible union. A union that can't be broken, a union that can't be separated. And this union with Jesus is what transfers us as Christians from citizens of this earthly kingdom of darkness to a heavenly kingdom of light. A kingdom and a nation that's indivisible, with true liberty and freedom by the Spirit, with true justice as our God reigning over us. We've got our King and our ruler of the nation, Jesus, and this King is the one who brings us to the Creator of the world as we're citizens, which brings us really to our first point, our heavenly citizenship. I want us to focus on our heavenly citizenship. It's through our union with Christ, like I said, we're transformed. We're transformed both individually, but we're also transformed corporately or collectively. We're transformed collectively. The church, being all Christians, all those who have been saved after Acts chapter 2 and have received the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit, this church is a transformed group. And Peter, in verses 9 and 10, highlight four realities of our new identity as heavenly citizens. That's what we're going to be looking at. And what we'll see in these four realities is that Peter has Old Testament writings in view. He has Old Testament writings in view, which are promises given to Israel, but Peter is showing that they have broader application and fulfillment through Christ Jesus in the church. Peter sees the promises to Israel as fulfilled in Christ Jesus, who is the true Israel. He's the true son. Hosea says, out of Egypt I called my son, and Matthew is like, yep, that's Jesus. He is the true Israel. And through Jesus, the promises to Israel come to the church. Those who have come to Jesus through faith and repentance. And presently, it's not like a replacement of Israel or replacement of the Jews, because Jews also can partake in these promises. They have to do so through Jesus Christ. The church does not replace Israel, but instead the church is a fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. Some of the passages we're going to look at, particularly three, maybe four, in particular that I believe Peter's referring to are Exodus chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 43, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and Deuteronomy chapter 10, if we get there, as well as many other references and allusions. If you read through the Old Testament, you see this language pop up all over the place. You see this language. So first, Peter tells us in verse 9, but you are a chosen race. Now this word but here is in contrast to what's previously been said. What's he contrasting it with? Verse 8, those who stumble and have rejected Jesus as they were destined to do. On the contrary, Christians are a chosen race compared to these who have rejected him as they were destined to do so. So the reality for Christians is that we're a people called out. We're a people that have been chosen by God. We're people that have been chosen by God. In his sovereign foreknowledge and his predestination, he chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in him, chose us to belong to him. And this is a reality that we should not be ashamed of. We should not feel a little embarrassment or blush on our cheeks when we think about the words election or chosen or predestination, although they can spark some controversy, no doubt. But in reality, we're using words of the Bible. We're using words that are biblical. Now, before, you know, maybe this is an objection that you'll receive, or maybe this is an objection you'll come bring to me after the sermon. Before we throw out the idea of election or God choosing a people, how did Israel become the people God pulled out of Egypt? He chose to do so. How was it that Israel came out of the lineage of Jacob, who was the younger brother, and not Esau, who was the older brother? Because God in his sovereign goodness chose to bless Jacob and not Esau. Well, if you pull it back, okay, well, how come you see in Genesis chapter 12 this guy named Abram, who's from a family of pagans that are worshiping idols like moon gods, how is he the one that's promised to bring blessing to the world? Because God chose to do so. Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. That's why it was Adam in the garden and not Joe in the garden. It was Adam because God chose to do so. God chose to make these people a people for himself. And this shouldn't make us blush with embarrassment, but this should make us just overflow with worship, because we have a sovereign God over all creation who has looked on us with a peculiar love that he's not looked on anybody else. And he said, mine. That's my people. Those are mine. Apart from the kind and sovereign will of God, Abram, Adam, Jacob, Moses, Israel, Dave, Danielle, Maley would be no people, would have no hope, would not be a part of God's people. But in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20, Yahweh promises Israel through the prophet Isaiah that he's going to do a new work in a second Exodus, right? Exodus number one was Israel coming out of Egypt, but Israel went back into slavery. They were subjected to slavery in Babylon, and God's promising Israel, I'm going to do another Exodus. And it's going to be like something you've never seen before. He says, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? The wild beasts will honor me. The jackals and the ostriches, for which I give water in the wilderness. Rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people I've formed for myself. Why? That they may declare my praise. That they may declare my praise. So God performs miracles like putting rivers in the wilderness and in desert places where there's no water. He puts rivers where there's no water, and he brings wild beasts to worship him, and God has performed a greater miracle than rivers in the desert, because he's made rivers of living water flow from our hearts. The desert and hard heart, he's made rivers of living water. John chapter 7. He's brought wild men and women to sing his praises and his glory. He's done a great miracle, and this is what we read of in this chosen people. And we see God's sovereign hand at work when we read of the new birth in the New Testament. People who have been born again. Kids, how many of you have been born? Just show of hands, kids, how many of you have been born? Have any of you had a sibling that was born? Right? God tells us that you must be born again. Kids, how can you be born again? How can you be born again? That's so strange. You need a new birth. You need a new creation work to happen in you. You need to receive the Holy Spirit by coming to Jesus, who gives life new. It's a life that's sort of like our life, but it's a life that's completely different. But it's not that you can climb back in your mama's tummy again. No, you need the work of God to move in you, to give you eyes to see and to give you His Spirit. We must be born again to receive this gift of life. We must be born again to receive the waters of living water come out of our hearts. And this is how we've become a chosen race. He goes on to say, second, that you are a royal priesthood. Now here, he's referring to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. Now, if you want to flip there, I'll refer back to it so you'll see it, but I'm going to read it. Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6, he reads, "You yourselves," this is Yahweh talking to Moses on the mountain. He's saying, go tell Israel this. He says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, that you shall speak to in a holy nation." These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. He promises them, if you obey the words of my voice, if you keep the covenant, you will be a kingdom of priests. Now, Israel was called to obey. They were called also to wear the role of king or kingly representatives, because they're not the king. But if you read in Joshua, Judges, we read that Israel actually rejected God as their king. They said, give us a king like the rest of the nations. And the Lord is like, you're rejecting me as king, but I'm going to give you a king because that's what you want. Israel was supposed to represent God's kingdom on earth, but they were also acting as priests so that they were to bring other people to God. Right? So they had a dual role. They were like Adam in the garden. They were called to mediate God's dominion, his rule over all creation, but they were also to mediate God's blessing over all creation, as they were called to multiply, and what they were multiplying was image bearers. They were called to mediate God's rule and God's blessing in the garden, and Israel is called to mediate God's rule and blessing among the nations. Now, does Israel do that? No. No, they didn't. They failed just like Adam failed in the garden. They failed to exercise dominion by driving out the Canaanites from the land. They got content with the promised land that they had already driven out, and they didn't want to finish driving the rest out. And then the Assyrians came and dominated them and brought them into slavery. Well, the Lord in his kindness pulled them out of the Assyrian exile, and then what happens again? The people are still not exercising God's kingship, and they fall slavery to Babylon again, which is where we read that God was going to promise to bring them out. But they also failed to mediate God's blessing and turn the nations from worshiping idols to worshiping the one true God. Instead, they became like the nations and worshiped foreign gods. Through Israel's history, you see this over and over again. The Lord saves them and they're like, "Oh Lord, you're so good, we will never turn to a god again." And then you flip the page and they're like, "This is the God that led us out of Egypt. Let us worship this golden calf." Over and over, this is the story we read in Israel. And as Israel's established as a people, the Lord begins dividing up these responsibilities so that he makes a promise to Judah that the lion of the tribe of Judah will sit on the throne. He'll rule with a scepter. And we read in Psalm chapter 2 that he'll break the nations with a rod of iron. We also read that the Levites are the ones that are the priests. So in Israel, there's never a person who is given the responsibility of being king and priest until Jesus comes. There's been other people who have tried to fake it like they're king and priest, but they're not. Until Jesus comes, Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our king. He's the lion that was born of the tribe of Judah, the one who rules with scepter and an iron rod. He's the one who's the promised son of David that'll sit on the throne and rule forever and reign with God's pleasure. He's also a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which God made to him not by being born of a Levite, but by God's decree, you're a priest forever. But he's not just a priest forever because it was by decree, but it's because he died and he rose to newness of life where he ever lives, never to taste death again. He is the ever-living high priest. He is our ever-living, conquering king. He fulfilled the royal priesthood that Israel was called to be because he perfectly obeyed God's word and he perfectly obeyed the covenant. And rather than dying, he rose vindicated from the grave. And because Jesus gives his spirit to every one of us who believe, we're united to him and we participate in his kingdom. We participate in his priestly work. He is our king, and we represent his kingdom on earth. We represent not just his kingdom, but we represent his kingship. We represent him as king over all creation. We also represent his priesthood as we seek to mediate this blessing that's God's grace and gift given, as we seek to pray for others in the church, as we seek to pray for the lost around us, but as we also seek to bring others to God, as we read later in 1 Peter that Jesus does. He brings people to God as our high priest. So we carry out, as the church, priestly functions individually. We pray, we bring people to Jesus, but we also do that corporately. This is within the context of the whole priesthood. He doesn't say you're a priest, you're a priesthood. You're a group of priests. You're a kingdom, which is not just a kingdom of one person, you're a kingdom that's collected. He goes on in verse 9. Let me get back to verse 9. He goes on in verse 9 and he says, "You are a holy nation." This is what we just read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. And we read the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. "Of all the people on earth, Israel was called to be holy to the Lord," which means set apart from the rest of creation. The word holy literally means set apart. And the word nation is the word ethnos, right? Which is also where we get the word ethnicity from, your nationality. The church is called to be a holy nation, a holy ethnicity. An ethnicity, a nation that's set apart from other nations, an ethnicity that is holy and set apart, not just in like, oh, that's a different one, but in like, it's a league above the others because of the purity, the righteousness there. The church is called a holy nation, a set apart ethnicity, because we have a heavenly ethnicity. We have a heavenly nation. So no earthly nationality or ethnicity carries weight compared to this heavenly citizenship that we have. which is why we can have a group of very different people from all corners of the United States here. Lord willing, that's why we'll have a group of people that look very different because we're in North Charleston, because this kingdom's not restricted to ethnicity or nationality or race or color or language. This city is built on a heavenly ethnicity, a heavenly nation, because our union is with Jesus, and we become a holy nation because Jesus' righteousness has been given to us. We're united to Jesus, and His righteousness has been given to us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Jesus to take what was not His, which is your sin, so that you could have which is not yours, His righteousness. This is why, because our union with Him, we can be called a holy nation, because God looks on us and says righteous because of Jesus, but also it's because we're becoming a holy nation. We are already, but we've also been given the Spirit that changes us. We're given the Spirit that sanctifies us and makes us more holy, more like Jesus Christ. We're given the Spirit to transform us. We've been made holy, and we're becoming holy by His work in us. And fourth, He calls us here a people for His own possession. Again, He's reiterating Exodus 19, Isaiah 43, Deuteronomy chapter 7, chapter 7 and chapter 10. Yet here, he adds more Old Testament flavor, right? And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you're going to read verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Literally in the Greek, it's like formerly, no mercy. Presently, you have mercy. Formerly, not a people. Presently, a people. Which mirrors the language that we read in the book of Hosea, where God through Hosea is promising that He's going to redeem Israel who have abandoned the covenant. But as Hosea had Israel in view, Peter is showing us that there's a broader application of this not my people and this no mercy. There's a broader application through Jesus Christ, because we were once not a people. We were once objects of God's wrath, having no mercy, but God in His sovereign will showed mercy to those who weren't a part of the covenants of Israel, not Jews. He showed mercy to Gentiles, to us. Why? So that He would show mercy and make us a people with the express purpose in verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And again, this is where I'm telling you, I'm leaving that on the table, and we're going to come back to that mostly next week. But in the idea of this is that those who have been saved will proclaim the praises and excellencies of God. Why? The one who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Now, I've never gone spelunking. Has anybody gone spelunking before? Great. Spelunking is one of those things I would never do in my entire life. If you don't know what spelunking is for crazy people who go deep into the caverns of dark caves with like a headlamp, and they try and see how far they can get stuck in this cave, right? I don't get it. I'm sure there's more of a purpose to it. But picture yourself in these caves where many times you're having to fit through a hole that's like the size of a piece of paper. Now picture you in this dark cave, in this hole, with your headlamp, and the battery dies. Like, sorry to give everybody nightmares. That's the thing that nightmares are made out of. No one is getting out of that deep darkness. No one can get out of that cave. No one can get unwedged from those rocks. This is the natural state of man, trapped in the cave of darkness with no way out and no light to lead you out. If you try and go, you're going to find yourself deeper and deeper and deeper in the cave and probably stuck in between a rock somewhere. We need a miracle to happen. What we needed was God to come bring us the light. God, who's the light, to come bring us the light, to turn the lights on, to pull us from the cave, and to set our feet on the rock that's outside, that is Jesus. He speaks light into people's hearts and lives like he spoke light into existence in Genesis chapter 1. He's rescued us from the caverns of darkness so that we would sing the praises. If you're in that dark cave and you've been brought out, what are you going to do but fall on your knees in thankfulness of the one who brought you out? This is the response that this new creation reality, this chosenness, should produce in us. Which brings us to our second point, which is our heavenly conduct. So we have all of this reality of who we are as God's new covenant people. Now, as citizens of the kingdom of light, who were formerly citizens of darkness, we ought to flee darkness that wages war against our souls. Flee the darkness that wages war against your souls. As citizens together, as a royal priesthood together, we commit to walk circumspectly, which means like watchfully. And then we commit to walk watchfully with one another, denying ungodliness and every worldly lust. And this is what Peter calls us to in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul." The people of God are not just the frozen chosen. They're not just people who have been saved and like, doesn't really matter. I talked with a guy this week and he said, you know, the problem with all the churches that I used to go to is that like they would say they had this supernatural experience and then their life would look no different. They would continue to grab for the things that once satisfied them. This is not the life of the Christian. It's not a life that says, God chose me. I'm just going to kick back and relax and let everybody else go to hell. No, that's not at all the life of the Christian. It's a wartime life. We conduct ourselves like we are in the midst of war because we're in a war with our own flesh. Our heavenly call to conduct is to make war against the passions of our flesh. Our new identity, our new nature, our new citizenship compel us to abstain from the passions of the flesh and to walk in a manner worthy of our King. We're called as this royal priesthood to reflect His kingship and to mediate His blessings to the world. So how can we do that if we don't look any different than the world and if we don't talk any different than the world? That's the call that Peter's telling us. In the midst of your suffering as sojourners in a land, don't give in to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't give in to the passions that described you before you were a Christian. Now, literally, passions in the flesh here may bring out certain things in your mind, but it doesn't necessarily mean sexual desires, sexual passions. It doesn't necessarily just mean social passions like gossip or slander. It doesn't even just mean like bodily sins, like drunkenness or intoxication or fits of anger or violence. It doesn't just mean these things. What Peter's saying is that these passions of the flesh really mean worldly lusts, worldly desires that will take hold of you. Don't live according to the conduct of the culture we're in presently. Our aim's not to fit into this world, but according to worldly standards, but our aim is to fit into the heavenly world and according to heavenly standards. We're called to conform to the King's standards. And He's our chief commander in battle. So we don't take our orders and cues from those around us. We take our orders and cues from the Lord Jesus. These worldly desires are opposed to the flesh. And using this word flesh here, he's drawing the same comparison that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 5, where he lists a whole line of sins of the flesh, things that are at war against the Spirit. And you can read that. The list goes on. He ends the list by saying, and things like these. Passions of the flesh can look wildly different than idolatry and sorcery. It may look like selfish ambition, just to get ahead of the race. Or it may look like the selfish ambition that's like deep, deep down in us, influencing us to leverage the circumstances in our life really for our own benefit, maybe like cheating the time clock or any things like that, where culture would generally approve as lies. They may generally approve of lies as long as they're the color white and they don't impact others. And the world would say, definitely don't stab people in the back. But if you talk about them behind your back and it's venting or it's just processing something, that's fine. Christians aren't exempt from feeling these desires. We all feel these desires because the depth of sin is deep. And the warning is stark that this sin wages war against our soul. It wages war against our whole entire person, and it will not be content until it's captured all of you and destroyed all of you. Sin wants the whole thing of your life, so we have to ask in this war, occasionally we need to sit and ask ourselves, where's the battlefront right now? Where's the war right now? Where are the lines? We have various struggles, and praise the Lord, we're together as a church, but we need to know where the lines in our own hearts. Is it bitterness of the family member? Is it just avoiding difficult circumstances and running to other things like TV, alcohol, ice cream, any number of things for comfort instead of running to Jesus? Maybe it's laziness that we just don't deal with the hard things in life. Any number of those things, we need to be self-aware so that we can say, here's where the battlefront is, and here's how I need help to fight that. That's what the church is here for, which is why we commit to one another, that we walk circumspectly together. But, as I wrap up, we're not just on a witch hunt for sin in our lives. We're not just on a witch hunt to be like watchful and be like, I can't sin in any of these ways. Certainly we don't want to, but our life is not committed to just a sin hunt in our life. Our life is called to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, which looks like reflecting our King and his rule to a world in open rebellion against him. I was talking with one of my clients this week who loves the Lord, and I'm so thankful for that. And he was talking to me about how he puts off sin by looking to Jesus. He's like, I used to for so long just think about my sin, and I would just go back to my sin and run back to sin because that's all I'm thinking about. But then I realized what I have to be doing is I have to be looking to the Lord. And the more I'm looking to the Lord, the less I'm looking to my sin. That's the life of the Christians that we're called in verse 12 to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Verse 12, that word to keep our conduct honorable, it looks like an imperative or a command here. It's actually a participle that ties back to verse 9, where he says, verse 10, 11, where he says, to abstain and to keep your conduct honorable. So these are two sides of the same coin. Abstain from the things of the world. Keep your conduct honorable. That's the call. Here as Christians, as this royal priesthood, is to conduct ourselves with honor among an unbelieving world. And what does that look like? That looks like modeling the life of Jesus Christ. Conduct, fitting of Christians, if you read through 1 Peter, is submitting to governing authorities because God put them there. Again, God chose the governing authorities to be there. It's slaves submitting to earthly masters because Jesus submitted to unjust authorities. It's wives submitting to ungodly husbands with good conduct because Jesus again himself submitted without a word in his mouth. It's husbands in a way submitting themselves to their wives, not in submitting to the wives' authority, but in saying, I'm going to submit to your needs and I'm going to think of you over myself. Why? Because we have a chief shepherd who thought of us over his own good. It's Peter telling Christians to suffer well. Why? Because Jesus suffered well. This is the call for Christians, is not a call to just pull up your bootstraps and go do a bunch of good things. No, it's a call to look more and more and more like Jesus. So, as Peter tells us, that we ought to follow in his steps. Who, when was reviled, did not revile, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Proper conduct in the Christian life is looking more and more like Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 14, we read, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy. This is the grounds. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Our conduct is meant to mirror him. So, brothers and sisters, as we live sojourning as citizens of this heavenly kingdom, we ought to pursue Christlikeness in a way that WWJD is not just like a forgotten thing of the 90s. Like, we should ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in this situation? What would Jesus do when this person isn't doing what I think that they should do? How would Jesus respond? We ought to be thinking that in all of our lives. But the last thing that I want to draw our minds to as we finish working through this text today is I want to see the goal of our status as a chosen people and a holy nation. The purpose in verse 10 that we'll look at next week, once you were not a people, but now you are a people, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In verse 9, the purpose that we're a chosen race, the result is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the clear desire in verse 12, is that unbelievers would glorify God on the last day. In chapter 1, verses 24 to 25, the word of God is compared to the glory of man. The glory of man fails, but the glory of God's word will endure forever. In chapter 3, verse 15, we're called to honor Christ in our hearts as holy. In chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we're told to use our gifts in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus. In 4, verses 13 to 14, we're told that we'll be glad when his glory is revealed and that the Spirit of glory rests on us when we're persecuted for his name's sake. In chapter 5, verse 10, we're called to participate in the eternal glory of Christ Jesus. Glory, 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 glory. Honor Christ for his glory. Our sufferings, our fighting, our desires, our present pursuing of conduct is all aimed for the same purpose, that God would be glorified, that God would be exalted. All we do ought to be aimed to bring God the most glory, which is why he chose us for himself, which is why he gave us his Spirit to walk with us, and which is why we pursue reflecting King Jesus in the church and in the world.